Take your Bibles, Old Testament, turn to the book of Esther. If you're in the Psalms, all you have to do is go left. You got the book of Job, and then you have the book of Esther. Turn to Esther, the 8th chapter, as we continue our journey in this book. I have two names for this section that we are about to look at, but only one name can fit on the website. The first name is, on the board here, battle plans are now going to be drawn up. We have a certain decree that's on the book. Though Haman is dead, that decree that was done way back in chapter 3 is still on the books. We're going to do something with that decree. But I've also named it in the name of the king. We're going to be studying just verses 8 here this morning. We're going to do a quick review from last week. And then we're going to look at Esther 8 and 8. And there the king is going to grant his permission for two people to write a new decree. So we're going to see another decree. It's going to be in the king's name. It's going to be sealed with the king's ring. And no man is going to be able to reverse it. And then in the name of the king, what implications are there for us with the name of the King of Glory? That's where we're going to go. We're going to take historical narrative, the fact that this did occur, and then we're going to bring it into a spiritual reality using the New Testament and converge the name of Xerxes versus the name of our God. That's where we're going to go. Hopefully I can actually do that. Esther chapter 8, verse 9. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is, the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies, and rulers of the provinces, which are from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. Can someone tell me about verses 9 as far as a trivia question? It's the longest verse in the Bible. It is the longest verse in the entire Bible. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus's name. Notice, he wrote in the king's name and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. That would have been their equivalent to UPS and Federal Express. Wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life. Notice what this new decree reads. To destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people in province that would assault them. So notice, this decree gives the Jews a complete 180 of what the Persians were about to do to them. Did you pick up the same language in verse 11? To destroy, to slay, and to perish. The same verbiage that is found in Haman's decree that's going to be unleashed on God's covenant people. God's covenant people are going to be granted the same permission to do it to the Persians. Both little ones, women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. It reads exactly as Haman's decree, only now the Jews have the same authority to do it to the Persians. Wow. Upon one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, notice, in all the provinces, this is an empire-wide bloodbath. Namely, upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, that would correspond to our month December. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon the mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan, the palace. So the same decree in Esther 3 that was done by Haman, and he got the king to sign off on that one, that was done at Shushan, the palace. Notice the reversal here. The Jews' permission to defend themselves is issued from the same palace using the same verbiage, targeted for the same day that the Persians were granted permission to unleash their envy, their hatred and their bloodbath upon the Jews. That's why, beloved, for me personally, when I look at this, this is going to be fulfilled. Okay, this is going to happen. And to me, when you go back to Ezekiel's prophecy, the vision of dry bones, whereby he sees the nation of Israel resurrected, has nothing to do with a May 1948 UN decree. That nation coming alive and being brought back to the land, when Ezekiel wrote that, Israel was still in exile. All right? They were still in exile. Ezekiel gives a prophetic forecast that very soon the nation would resurrect itself and be allowed to go back into the land. Well, versus being a fulfillment shortly after World War II, under no biblical warrant at all, I believe that fulfillment occurred when Cyrus, his heart was stirred, and he was allowed to let the Jews go back under Zerubbabel and Joshua, the governor and the high priest. While in the land, the Jews experienced relative peace when there was a transition from the Babylonian to the Persian Empire. Ezekiel tells us that when this battle is unleashed, the people are at rest. They're not at rest now. They live in unwalled, unprotected cities. I just got done watching the news where the Israelites, with all the hubbub going on, are now building more barricades. And the bloodbath that you see in Ezekiel 38 and 39, I believe, pictures this Holocaust that was unleashed throughout the Persian Empire. Because the battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 has all ancient implements of war. Chariots, horses, bows, and arrows. And to say that chariots and horses mean tanks, and bows and arrows mean interballistic continental missiles, who's stretching the scriptures and who's actually allegorizing? Let the scriptures speak. Ezekiel is describing an ancient battle. This was that ancient battle that was going to be fulfilled, the apparent bloodshed and the possible eradication of an entire people. That in turn would have consequences on the Messiah. If the nation of Israel had been liquidated off the map, you would have no Messiah. You would have the end of that family tree. Well, in our last lesson, we saw Queen Esther taking the offense, did we not? By directing her tearful supplications before her husband king. In our last study this past week, we saw how Esther pleads with her husband back there just a few verses ago. Well, using the principle of importunity, she knocks steadily upon her husband's heart, touching the awful plight facing her people. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, the third book of the New Testament. The Gospel of Luke, New Testament, third book, chapter 18. The principle of importunity. The idea of asking and knocking and seeking. And those verbs that underlined the English text in the Greek text, those verbs are in the continual tense. Keep seeking, keep knocking, keep asking. In Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 7, Jesus gives this parable, this story of a woman who pleads to the judge to avenge her. He's dealing with the concept of prayer. If you look at Luke 18 and 1, he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Versus fainting, versus getting weary in well-doing, versus making excuses why you can't come to the prayer meeting, making excuses why in the prayer meeting we can't pray because I'm tired after a long day of work, versus making cheap excuses, Jesus says men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's his words, not mine. So when we come to the prayer meeting, after a long day of work, long day of battle, a long day of struggling in this dark and benighted world, the prayer meeting is where God's people send their supplications, their intercessions, and their pleas and their requests to the King of Glory, because he delights to hear in the prayers and cries and supplications of his people. When God's people think that we do not need to pray because we're tired or we're weary, then, brothers and sisters, we need to evaluate ourselves whether or not we be in the faith. Jesus says men ought always to pray and not to give up, not to faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. Sounds like a modern day politician. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversaries. She had a legal lawsuit, and she wanted justice. And the only person she knew that she could get justice was the local judge in town. But Jesus describes this judge as having no fear of God and no regard for the common man. And he would not for a while. She pled with him. She knocked on his door. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her. Now get this. Lest by her continual coming. You see that phrase underlined, her continual coming. We get the concept of importunity, continual knocking, continual seeking, continual asking. She wearies me. Now, beloved, we have to be careful with verses 5. God is not weary with our prayers. God is not like this unjust judge, but Jesus portrays this unjust judge on the far end of a spectrum. And he wanted us to really appreciate the fact that though he was so obstinate in his nature and in his character, the widow was able to weary him down to the point he was forced to get up, get behind his bench, and make a ruling on her defense. Read on. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. In verse 6, Jesus tells those who heard him to listen carefully to what Jesus said in verse 5. And then Jesus draws the application. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Jesus makes the application. He uses the most obstinate character, this unjust judge who fears no God and has no regard for the man in the street. And he contrasts that with the true judge of heaven and earth, who is a complete 180 from the unjust judge. And it says here, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry day and night? Look at the expression, day and night. Go back to verse 1. Men ought always to pray day and night and not faint, not grow weary, not to make cheap excuses to bypass the prayer meeting. Well, I draw this conclusion. Now go back to Esther chapter 8. I look at that snapshot here. Go back to Esther chapter 8. Try to hold your place there because we might be flipping around here. But in Esther chapter 8, go back to the verses just before verse 8. Notice, go back to verses 5. Esther said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in thy sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Notice her pleas. She's pleading for her people. She's like the widow in Luke 18. She wants justice. She wants to be avenged on the part of her people. Maybe for the very first time, it doesn't say so, but allow me a little bit of biblical license. Maybe for the first time, Esther as a woman grew up within a matter of hours in her mental and spiritual maturity. She is no longer focused on herself to win the queen contest to replace Vashti. She's no longer powder puffing her face and spraying herself with gorgeous expensive perfumes to captivate the eye of the king. Now she's other-centered. She's looking outside of herself on the behalf of her people, and she's pleading to the king on other lives other than herself. She's pleading. You don't need to turn there, but in Esther 3:13, allow me to read a portion that I wrote by hand. Notice Haman's decree to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Finally, it sinks into Esther's mind. The impact and the implications of Haman's decree. And now that he's dead, but yet that law is still on the books, she turns her attention to her husband king, and she pleads on her people's behalf that they would be avenged. What about you and I? Do we pray with such vigor? Do we pray with such passion? Do we find it a delight to go to our God in the privacy of our day, whether we're working or whether we're resting, whether in the home or whether we're walking, whether we're washing dishes or vacuuming? You can still pray in the depths of your prayer chamber right here and in here. You don't need to be on your knees. But in the course of your movement about, during the course of a day, course of working in the home, out the home, just relaxing, sitting on the deck, sitting by the lakeside, or just taking a walk, do you engage your heart and mind in praying on the behalf of other people? Lord, avenge me in my prayer. Well, we concluded by looking at the king's own words. Now look at chapter 8 and verse 8. She pled. And just like the widow in Luke 18, she does get her justice. Esther gets her justice. Write ye also for the Jews. He's not going to write the law. He ain't even going to be part of the law other than signing it with his signet ring. He's telling Esther and Mordecai, you write it. As it liketh you, as it pleases you. He gives these two Jews an open checkbook to write whatever law they saw fit to address Haman's law. Let me ask you a question. What would you have written? What if Congress came to you and asked you, give us a bill, give us a piece of legislation as it pleases you, and we'll sign it? Think of the power in the hands of two Jews, a girl who's a young queen, and her cousin who's the prime minister. They are told by the monarch of the Persian Empire that stretched from India to Ethiopia and touched Greece. You write it as it pleases you. What else do we see? In the King's name. And that's where we're going to go. In the King's name. For the writing which is written in the King's name and sealed with the King's ring, may no man reverse. So there seems to be something very special about the King's name in ancient times. The King's name carried a whole lot of power, a whole lot of authority, a whole lot of pull and push. Turn, hold your place here and turn with me to Psalms. Two books to your right. Psalm 24. I want to call your attention now and make our shift in the remainder of our time on the King of Heaven and His name. Who is this King of Heaven that I would like to draw your attention to here in our last closing moments here in this hour? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Beloved, guess what? You're God's property. Whether you're lost or whether you're saved, whether you're a Christian or whether you're an atheist, you are God's property because He made you in His image. Guess what else? This earth is His property. The moon is His property. The sun that's shining on your head this morning is His property. And every star you can see with the naked eye, or every galaxy you can beam into with a telescope, belongs to Him. The minerals, the gold, the diamonds, the emeralds, and the rubies that men dig up and fight over and kill over belong to Him. The very breath in your lungs belongs to Him. The flowing of your blood by the beating of your heart, it belongs to Him by His divine permission. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall get to heaven? Who? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The psalmist asks. And the answer comes back, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The psalmist asks. The King of glory, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. You don't hear that too much in most contemporary preaching. They have a little meek and mild, sheepish, hippie-looking Jesus going around, passing out free food and raising a few dead folk and giving a few tidbits from a mountaintop. No, my dear friends, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is beyond the caricatures that men may paint and stick up on a wall and frame it, or bedaggle some crucifix with golden emeralds and diamonds and make it sparkle and make it look pretty. Beloved, that pales to who the King of glory is, the Lord of hosts, the great I Am, Jehovah Jireh, the great Elohim, Yahweh, I am that I am. He's more than something you can plaster on a wall, and He's more than you can mold in plastic and then shove it on your dashboard and have it stare at you. This is the King of glory, Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and everything that is in the universe He owns. And everything that he owns is to give back that glory back to him. And that includes you, my friend. Whether you're saved or whether you're lost, whether you're heaven-bound or hell-bound, while in this existence, you must bring him glory. Well, in Esther 8 and 8, it says, when you make the rule, when you make this new law, we're going to take my signet ring, we're going to put the wax, and I'm going to seal it in the king's name. Well, what are some things I can give you in closing about Jesus' name, since he is the King of Glory? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. You may want to jot these down, because you can use these in a little bit of your evangelism. When you want to witness to someone who's truly seeking and truly desires to know. Matthew chapter 1, the very first book of the New Testament. Chapter 1, one beautiful verse that you're going to hear within 2 months. You're going to hear this sung. You're going to hear this and see this on cards and postcards. You're going to see it advertised in stores. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save, he shall deliver, he shall rescue, he shall emancipate his people, not in their sins, but from their sins. Notice the first thing about Jesus' name. His name saves. Jesus' name saves. Not only is he the King of Glory, he is the Savior of sinful men. And notice that when Joseph is disturbed in his sleep as he meditates about Mary's predicament of being with child and he's not the daddy, he is now disturbed like God has disturbed other people in their night sleep with a dream. And he is told to take Mary and finalize that engagement in an official state of marriage, as understood at that time amongst the Jews by way of tradition and custom. And he is told that you shall name this first son of yours Jesus. In the Old Testament, that name would be Joshua. That's the Hebrew. Jesus is the Greek. He shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people. And so if you're here this morning and you've not yet tasted of salvation, if you've not yet come to heaven's table and partaken of the bounty that heaven offers, if you have not yet come to the well of everlasting life in a figure of a metaphorical usage of these terms, go to Christ, flee to Jesus, fall upon his love and his compassion and his mercy for sinners, and call upon that name. For that name is the name of a Savior. Now take this verse and go with me to Acts chapter 4. Take Matthew 1:21. And then Acts chapter 4, which is the fifth book of the New Testament. You have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then you have the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John got themselves in trouble because Peter healed the man outside the temple. And that caused a hubbub. Well, the religious leaders gathered these two apostles at this present time in church history, and they put them over the coals. And they threatened them, no more preaching, no more teaching in this man's name. And then notice these beautiful words in verses 10 to 12. Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now watch. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You take that Matthew 1:21, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall rescue, he shall deliver, he shall emancipate, he shall save his people from their sins. Several years later, and following the Passion and Resurrection, Peter stands with John by his side to the same religious body that crucified him and says, there is none other name under heaven, under the cosmos, no other name that can save men who are living under heaven on this earth. There's none other name but the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So, beloved, when I say here this morning, in the name of the King, Xerxes pales in comparison to the King of Glory, Psalm 24. Xerxes could sign that decree, yes. And the Jews are going to defend themselves, yes. Blood would be shed, yes. Persians would kill Jews, and Jews would kill the Persians on that one day and coming up on their calendar. But there's a king in heaven who pales over any earthly monarch, any earthly dictator, any earthly president, any earthly king or queen. I am here this morning to tell you that there's a king in glory, a king in heaven, whose name is Jesus Christ, Lord God, Son of Man. And for the poor sinner who comes to see their need of a Savior, when the sinner comes to realize the guilt and the shame that weighs upon their shoulders and the wrath of a holy, just God who ought to send me to hell and burn for all eternity, yet a Savior has come and died, was buried, and rose again. And I look to this King of Glory, and in his name I plead, in his blood I point to, in the empty tomb I point to, and I point to the King of Glory who sits in yonder heaven at the Father's right hand with all authority and the keys of life and death and hell in his hands. I plead that name. In the King's name. What King? The King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? Lord God Almighty. Lord of Hosts. Providential Keeper of all things. The Mighty Lawgiver. And the Judge of all men who shall ever be born and all who will eventually die. In the King's name. Now take this and go to John chapter 14, fourth book of the New Testament, the fourth gospel. In the King's name. Whose name? The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In that kingly name, you have this little, you have this one-liner. In verse 5, Thomas said unto the Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, notice, I am the way, not a way. Not all roads lead to heaven, my dear friend. There's only one road. There's only one gate. And that one gate on that one road leads to only one gorgeous destiny. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Buddha is not the way. Muhammad is not the way. The New Age movement is not the way. And all the different saviors who have come on the scene and who shall come on the scene. All these fake and phony apostles and prophets and make-believe Jesuses. And the Jesus that you're going to see portrayed on the History Channel and the Learning Channel, discovering and finding this lost historical Jesus. Beloved, take all of that and drop it into a black hole. The one who spoke verses 6 is none other
other than that King of Glory. None other than the one who spoke and stars twinkled in space. The one who spoke and the world came into existence. The one who spoke and allowed you to be conceived in your mother's womb. He said of himself, no man, no one comes to God the Father except they go through me. Not the Pope, not a rabbi, and not even me. You don't need to come to me. You don't need to go to any other individual but the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, King of Glory, Lord God Almighty. Him and Him alone. Take all that I've given to you now. Go to Romans 10. Watch this. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. There's none other name given among men under heaven but that matchless name. Take all that I've given you so far in the name of this King. And watch this. Romans 10:11. Ready? Watch this. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon, look at it, the name of the Lord shall be delivered, rescued, saved, emancipated. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. What name? The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Jesus tells Thomas, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one, no man, no woman, no boy, no girl, no president, no earthly monarch, no bum, no rich person ever can approach God the Father lest they come through me and me alone. And what do you find here? What do you find here? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look at verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, what? The Lord Jesus. That matchless, beautiful name, the name of the King of Glory, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Look and live, my dear sinner friend. Look and live, dear child of God. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon that name shall be saved, and whosoever, verse 11, believeth on Him will never be put to shame, nor confounded, nor confused. The name. His name. We're just centering our attention on the name, taking the historical narrative of Esther 8 and 8. When King Xerxes tells these two Jews, a young queen and his newly appointed prime minister, you write the law. And it shall be signed and sealed in my name to put the backing and the power and the authority behind the entire Persian Empire behind this new law. Well, that was Xerxes. I'm here this morning to tell you there's a greater Xerxes. Lord God Almighty Himself, the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts, El Shaddai, Elohim. The angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's host, the lily of the valley, the great I Am, the Omega and the Alpha. Lord God Almighty, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, high exalted King and Prince of Peace. That is the name. That is that name under heaven, given among all the sons of Adam, that we are to call upon that name. And behind that name stands, listen, all the authority and all the dynamos of heaven, the very power of heaven that created everything out of nothing, stands to wait to save. In the King's name. Then finally, look at Philippians 2. I find it ironic that even in our baptismal formula, going into all the world and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the singular name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How's that grab you? In the King's name, we even baptize a newly converted saint in the waters of scriptural biblical baptism in the triune name of the King, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But watch this one, Philippians 2:8. Speaking of Christ, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God had highly exalted him and given him, saith, a name which is above every name. Now watch carefully. If you're here this morning and you don't know whether you're saved, whether or not you have accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you're concerned about this. This is something that weighs upon your heart. I want your undivided attention that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, who is the King of glory, Lord God Almighty, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, my dear friends, every knee is going to bow. On that great day, that terrible day of judgment, when God shall divide the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares, in that one general resurrection of all men, on that last day, every individual that's ever been born, ever been created from Adam to the last person that's going to pop out of their mother's womb, is going to stand before God Almighty and give an account of their life, what they have done, their deeds done in the flesh. Either your sins were dealt with on Christ on the cross, or if you die without Christ, you will have to pay the piper for all eternity in the lake of fire because of your unbelief. So guess what? Here's my sound advice. Free of charge. No plate passed. Bow your knee. Bow your heart. Bow your life now before the day of your death. Because if you die without Christ, before the angels will come and bind you up and cast you into the lake of fire, you will have to bow your knee and acknowledge you are Lord God Almighty, and spend eternity in darkness with all eternity to remorse over your failed choice of Him. In His name. In His name, you can be saved. By His name, you can be set free of guilt and shame that rest upon your shoulders. By His name, the raft of God can be lifted off of your shoulders, and He will call you and make you and adopt you and bring you into His holy family as one of His own. And then you can cry to the Judge of heaven and earth to be avenged. Then you can call upon heaven for justice. And Lord God of heaven and earth likes and delights to hear the cries of His people. And He comes to their heavenly divine aid. in his name. In his name. Well, we baptize in his name. Turn to Acts chapter 3. There's even healing in his name. I may go a few seconds over, so hopefully that won't get you too disturbed. I think one of the ones sitting in our congregation here this morning, when they looked at the album book and they noticed the hours of services there in Kenya, what, 8:30 in the morning to 12:30? Huh? 4 hour services? And in some congregations, that minister goes more than 15 minutes, man, they got ants in their drawers. They start looking at the clock. They start sending signals to the pulpit. 4 hours. And then they get an evening service. American church is as soft as putty. Soft as putty. Acts chapter 3, look at verses 6. I love this. Here's this poor crippled man. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter took him by the right hand, Acts 3:7, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankles, bones, received strength. And he, the former paralyzed man, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with Peter and John into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. During the Middle Ages, it was said that there was a Roman Catholic bishop with a Protestant minister, and the Catholic bishop was pointing the Protestant minister's attention to the gorgeous artwork of St. Peter's Basilica. And the Roman Catholic bishop said, "Oh, there was a time when Peter could say, 'Silver and gold have I not, but look at us now.'" And the Protestant minister said, "But can you say in the name of Jesus, 'Get up and walk'? You may have all the tinsel, you may have all the sparklies, but you do not have the power of that name and all this encrusted jewelry. What about you, my dear friends? Have you been touched by the name? That one sole name? That only name given amongst men under heaven to the sons of Adam? That one name can not only save, but it can heal a wounded, broken heart due to sin." You need some healing this morning? Do you need a little bit of spiritual rejuvenation? You need a little bit of spiritual revival in your skip and in your walk? Then call upon that name. And then finally, turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. We make war in that name. You mean to say, Preacher Bob, we're supposed to be militant? Yeah. Not mousy. Not mealy mouth. Militant. Remember the story of David and his big obstacle, Goliath? Look at verses 44 now. We looked at other portions of 1 Samuel 17, but I want to drop down as I close. Verse 44. When David finally gets down into that little valley, that little ravine where Goliath would come out and do his little show and dance and have everybody shaking their boots. 1 Samuel 17:43, the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by Goliath's gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me. Come to me, I double dog dare you, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beast of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come unto thee, saith, in the name of the Lord of hosts, who is the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from off thee, and I will give thy carcass to the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air. Notice that. I just got done telling us just a few days ago that we do not war against flesh and blood. Our battle is not with baseball bats and guns and bullets and tanks and planes. What is our weapon? The sword of the Spirit, the word of the everlasting God. And in whose name do we march? Not our little puny names. David went down in that, into that ravine and says, I'm going to whack your head off. And I'm going to feed your body to the birds. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whom you blaspheme. This day you die. In the name of the King. We go to battle, not with fists, but in prayer, and in his name, we march, not like mice, but men and women of God who stand bold and strong, because heaven has our back, and the Lord God of hosts leads his army of saints. Well, beloved, King Xerxes was only a mere man. However, as a king with that signet ring to undergird his authority and to rule, his name granted either life or death. How much more King Jesus, who is the God-man, Lord of lords, and High King of heaven? Xerxes pales tremendously in the backdrop. You have a king, and he has a name. Make use of that name, as I've shown you in small measure here this morning. Let's pray. Father, many today, blaspheme that name. They'll make light of it in jokes. Some of those jokes are very lewd and very filthy. But there are times and seasons when the Church of Jesus Christ misuses that name because we fail to use it. We minimize that name. We may have our theology square. We may have all of our theological ducks in line. But Father, there's something about your name. That name saves sinners. That name can heal a broken, sinful heart. That same name can give refreshment and rejuvenation and revival to a weary saint. And it's by that name that we war for heaven's sake. Father, I pray that all of us here this morning would be captivated by that precious name and make good use of that name biblically in our prayers, in our meditations, in our studies, and above all, in our worship. Even here, in your house, in Christ's name, amen.